How Christians Ought to Handle Disputes, an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 9th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray, Lord, that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would open it to us. I pray that you would reveal to us your truth, that you would grant to us understanding, that you would grant to us a willingness to embrace the truth and allow the truth to shape the way that we live. Again, Father, we ask that you would be our teacher by way of your Spirit, in the blessed and holy name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It's said that Gandhi was asked at one point, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity? And his reply was, Christians. And too often, that is the case. Too often, our words and our actions are in conflict. Too often, our profession is greater than our possession. We are our own worst enemies because we fail to live out what we preach. We fail to live out the practical applications of our faith. So what is the unbelieving world to do? What are they to conclude if we say one thing and do another? They're left to believe that we really don't believe what we say we believe. Because what you live is what you truly embrace. What you live is what you genuinely believe. So it rings kind of hollow when we basically say to an unbelieving world, do as we say, not as we do. We are called to live our faith. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, those folks that are gathered there in Corinth. They were genuine believers. They were folks in whom the Spirit of God genuinely dwelled. They were saints. They were set apart. They were marked as belonging to God, but they were a confused and mixed up bunch. Their church was marked by divisions, disorder, and differences. They were family, but they were a dysfunctional family. In chapter 5, he deals with the issue of church discipline. There we learn that discipline has to be administered by the church because the spirit of holiness is horrified by the presence of unbridled sin. That righteousness demands that sin be dealt with firmly, justly, and with the proper aim. And that it's all built on the idea that we as the church are supposed to be different from the world around us. That we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and as such, we have genuinely been changed. And so our outlook, our way of thinking, our way of speaking, our way of living, everything is different from the world around us. Now, chapter 6, Paul's going to deal with how believers handle disputes. How do believers handle it when they are in disagreement? See, part of the problem in Corinth is that there were things going on in the church that ought not to be tolerated. There were things tolerated in the church at Corinth that wouldn't even be tolerated in a pagan culture. And so now he comes to deal with, in a specific way, how do believers deal with disputes that arise between them? Our text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. Now, the culture in Corinth was very much like the culture in Athens. And one ancient writer said, every Athenian is a lawyer. That was a way of life among them. They love dispute. They love argument. Litigation was a part of everyday life. In fact, it had become their form of entertainment. You have a disagreement? Let's go to court over it. You and I can't get along. You and I have a disagreement about how this was to be handled. Let's go to court. Let's make it a show and everybody can watch. Corinthian believers had been so used to arguing and disputing and taking one another to court that when they became believers, they brought that same attitude with them into the church, and so they thought nothing about taking each other to court. They thought nothing about suing each other over minor disputes. It never entered their mind that there was anything wrong with that, and yet the Apostle Paul was horrified by it. It is interesting to note as we walk through this passage together that Paul doesn't name anyone individually. He doesn't say, now, brothers so-and-so and sister so-and-so, you two need to knock this off. You two need to quit this arguing. He doesn't address anyone in particular. The other thing that I found interesting is he doesn't call for any church action against those who are practicing this. Instead, with grace and kindness, with wisdom and godliness, he addresses the question of how we ought to handle disputes. That is the issue that is before us, and it's worthy of consideration. I mean, we live in a culture that's inundated with the same kind of mindset. You can't watch television without being confronted by a lawyer. Commercial after commercial, you have a right to know. You need to call this lawyer because he'll know what to do. You've heard that and you've seen that commercial. We even have commercials that tell us if you or someone you love has taken this drug and they've had this disastrous effect, you have a right to sue. That's the kind of culture we live in. Now, as a result of that, it's not just the world out there that's suing, it's within the church. And so the question is, how do we deal with that? Now, is it right to sue another believer? Is it right to take another believer to court? Should Christians go to court over disputes? Let me say up front, it's not a matter of whether you have the right to do so. We're not even talking about whether you have legal precedent to take another believer to court. The question we're going to deal with is, ought you to go to court over it? Ought you to sue another believer? How do fellow believers handle disagreement? This passage is about brothers who are in dispute. If all you care about is protecting your rights and whether you get what is rightfully yours, then you don't even need to bother reading this text or dealing with it. If that's really all that matters to you, if all that matters to you is your rights, you don't need to bother. If, on the other hand, you want to know what is right, it's worth looking at. You understand the distinction? Not about your rights, but what is right. How should we, how ought we to handle it? Also, I want to acknowledge that we are dealing with this particular passage and the issues addressed in this passage. We're not dealing with the subject in its detail. We're not dealing with if and when and where and under what circumstances it might be right. We're talking in general terms, ought we as believers to settle disputes with one another by going to court over it? What should be our attitude toward each other? Let me tell you why I think this matters. I came across a statistic this week from the Peacemaker website. This is a website of a ministry that has arisen that goes into churches to try to deal with conflict within churches. Whether it's between the church and the staff, or whether it's between individual believers within the church, or a general attitude in the church. And one of the statistics that they referred to was a study done that said born-again Christians, all right? Not just those who, in general way, are labeled or lumped into the Christian group, but those who claim to be born again, those who claim to have a personal living relationship with Christ. In the United States, born-again Christians file 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year at a cost of $20 to $40 billion. And a lot of that is one believer suing another believer. 4 to 8 million filings and $20 to $40 billion in cost. Look, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. When you have a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to treat trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul comes to deal with the issue in a general way from a very godly position. He approaches it with the wisdom of Scripture. What is clear to me, having studied this, is that our new life in Christ must cause us to evaluate everything in light of the gospel. Because we are the people of God, because we've been born again, because we've moved from darkness to light, we must evaluate everything in our life from the vantage point of the gospel. Now, by that I mean by what the gospel says, and also by what will this do to the work of the gospel. To evaluate in the light of the gospel is not just on the basis of what the gospel says, but what will this act do to the work of the gospel. That's what I mean by evaluating. And I think that's why Paul addresses this question about wouldn't you be better off to be defrauded or to suffer loss? Three things I believe are made clear in our text. First, in verses 1 through 3, disputed matters between brothers ought to be handled within the church. These are three things that I think Paul makes abundantly clear, but it's going to cause us to rethink the church. It's going to cause us to rethink how we look at the church and how we perceive the church. What's clear to me is Paul expects these matters to be handled within the church. Now notice how the passage begins. When one of you has a grievance against another, he doesn't say, if one of you should have a grievance. He expects it. It's expected that if people live together, if people seek to live their lives together, there's going to be dispute. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be disagreement. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. When this grievance occurs, and by the way, the wording implies it's not one-sided. It's not one person has a grievance and the other is an innocent party. They have grievance of one another. There is a dispute. There is a disagreement among them. Whenever it occurs, how ought we to deal with it? Only the most naive among us would believe that utopia is possible in this earth. That you're going to find that place where there's no conflict, that you're going to find that place where there's no disagreement. Let me just say to you, should you find that church out there where there is no dispute and there is no disagreement among the membership or the people in the church, please don't join it. Because you'll mess it up. Wherever people are joined together, there will be conflict. There will be disagreement. We can't avoid that. And we're fooling ourselves if we think there shouldn't be. The Scripture addresses it saying, when it occurs, here's how you respond. When it happens, here's how you deal with it. Paul's astonished that these folks are taking the matter to a secular court. He says, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? The word dare implies something that is shameless. He's saying, would someone have the audacity to take a matter like this before the secular court rather than coming to the church? This is something that is beyond belief in the mind of the apostle. He's saying, how could anyone do such a thing? What are you thinking in seeking justice from the unjust? Paul references those who are unrighteous in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He's not suggesting by that all secular courts are wicked and corrupt and evil. He's simply saying they're unrighteous. They don't know God. He's simply saying they do not have the knowledge of God. They don't have the wisdom of, they are void of the wisdom of God. So why would you ask them to settle your dispute? That's his question. Why would it even enter your mind to do that? He expects the church to handle these kinds of matters. Now, it would have been an obvious thing for Paul, given his background as a Jew, because you know as well as I do, even if you've been in church any length of time, you know that the Jews had a court system. It was set up for them to take care of their own matters. And even when they were under the regime of a foreign power, even when there was another government ruling over them, they were given the freedom to settle their own matters. You remember the trial of Jesus? You remember the trials of Paul? They were brought before the Jewish leaders and they settled disputes because that's how they handled things. It was a family matter. It was something for them to do, not for the ungodly to do. So Paul expected the church to have the same mindset, that if there is a problem, if there is an issue, then try to settle it, but if you can't settle it one-on-one, then go to the church, and it's the church's responsibility to settle it. Now, this is how far we've come from the biblical model, because most people, it would never enter their mind for the church to be involved. Right? What's the church for? That's for Sunday school and worship. It's none of the church's business what's going on in my private life. Well, Paul says, no, that's the church's business.
Right.
And you ought to be willing to go before the church to settle a matter that you can't settle with your brother. Again, what is the context? When brothers have disputes. When people who name the name of Christ, when people who say, God lives in me, the Spirit of Christ is alive in me, when they can't work something out, they need to be willing to come before the church and have the matter settled. Don't you understand, Paul says in verse 2, you will be judging eternal matters. Surely you can handle such trivial things as concerns this world. If we will reign with Christ, if we're going to rule and reign with Christ as co-regents in heavenly matters, then it's a small thing to take care of anything connected to this earth. You ought to be able to deal with it. Paul's not making a statement about the legitimacy of dispute or saying anything about it being unimportant. What he's saying is, in light of the eternal issues, any matter pertaining to the things of this world is minor by comparison. Verse 3 reinforces that. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? I don't know what he's referring to there. I don't know what he means by we're going to be judging angels, other than in the general sense, as we reign. His point is, if we're going to be involved in the big issues of eternity, the matters of this earth are small by comparison. So do you really believe that there's no one wise enough among you to settle this? Does anyone dare? Does anyone have the audacity to go before the ungodly to settle the issue rather than bringing it to the saints? His point is the church should handle such matters. Believers ought to be willing to trust these matters to other believers and accept whatever decision is made. Obviously, Matthew 18 would come to play here. If you have a dispute with your brother, then you go to him and work it out. If he won't listen to you, if it can't be resolved, take two or three with you and try. And if he won't listen to that, then you bring it before the church. And if they refuse to deal with that and they won't listen, then set them aside as unbelievers. It's expected that the church would handle these matters. Now, why is he adamant about that? Why is he so dogmatic on that point? That brings us to the second thing in verse 4 down through verse 8. Failure to handle such matters dishonors Christ and discredits the gospel. That's why it's such a big deal. So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, verse 4 is one of those disputed texts, meaning there is more than one way to translate it. So there are two major ways of looking at this. There are two major ways of translating it. One way is as it is here in the English Standard Version, why are you so willing to trust those who have no standing in the church? Why is it you're so willing to trust those who do not know God, who do not have the wisdom of God, who do not have the mind of God, who do not have the heart of God? Why are you so willing to trust them? A second way of reading it is, why not let those who have the least standing in the church take care of this minor thing? In other words, Paul may be saying, you're better off to have the least qualified church member handle it than the most qualified unbeliever. Again, his point is, we ought to be willing to settle it. And the reason for that is the honor of Christ and the glory of the gospel is at stake. That's why he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. I say what to your shame? You're settling it through unbelievers rather than through the people of God. Why is that a shame? Because again, it dishonors Christ. Look at verse 6. Brother goes to law against brother. And that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers. Verse 8 gives us another little insight. We're not talking about innocent victims. Their motive isn't pure. They're not driven by an honest motive. They're driven by greed. They're driven by selfish interest. You yourselves are defrauding and suffering and harming one another. Why in the world would you have unbelievers settle your matters? Why does this matter and how does it dishonor Christ? Well, what's the unbeliever supposed to think? Let's imagine that you've been witnessing to a coworker for years, trying to get them to see the glory of the gospel, trying to get them to come to faith in Christ. And you've said to them, I want to tell you, here was my life before Christ. It was a mess. And it was horrible, and it was awful. But I've come to Christ, and my life changed, and He's given me such peace, and He's given me His presence, and I'm bound for heaven. It is a glorious truth. It is a wonderful thing. And then He looks at you and says, okay, just how glorious can this be? You say it will handle the deepest needs of my life, but it can't allow you and a fellow believer to get along. Why should I have any confidence in your message? How's it going to solve the really great needs of my life when it can't handle a minor thing like a disagreement between two members of the congregation? It discredits the gospel. It dishonors Christ. Because in essence it says Christ is all you need unless, of course, you want justice. Christ is all you need, unless, of course, you want to protect your investment. Then He won't do. So protect yourself. That's why Paul says, you go to court, you've already lost spiritually. You've already announced defeat. So why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded than to bring disgrace upon the gospel? You remember what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, you are saints. You've been set apart. Now act like it. That's what he's saying in this passage. You're the people of God. Start acting like it. It's unacceptable for you to live and to act as those that you were before the gospel came to you. With that, Paul brings an end to his rebuke. Such matters ought to be handled within the church, and when they are not, it dishonors Christ and discredits the gospel. Then in verse 9 through 11, he goes on to a warning. And he makes it clear, failure to exercise godly restraint calls into question the validity of your profession. Why does verse 9 through 11 follow this? You got to put it together. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. I think he's saying, you can't let the gospel handle it. Maybe you don't know the gospel. You aren't willing to bring it before the church and be willing to accept the verdict of your fellow believers who are indwelled of the Spirit of God. Then maybe you don't have the Spirit of God. Do you not know the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What follows in this passage after that initial warning is a list not of sins, but of sinners. A representative list, not an exhaustive list, but a representative list covering all kinds of sinners. And he says, such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You were, but are no more by the power of God. As he's going to say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, everything's been made new. What's his point? I think his point is a transformed life ought to result in transformed living. Someone who's genuinely been changed by the Spirit of God lives a different life with different values, with different perspectives. And it is unacceptable for us to live as those who are outside of the kingdom of God. He says to the folks in Corinth, you're acting like your former selves. You've been delivered from that life, so come out and be separate. Live differently. I understand that this whole issue about court is a complicated and complex issue. I do understand that there are all kinds of circumstances and there are all kinds of factors that have to be weighed, and you have to deal with each individual circumstance and the specifics around that. But at the same time, I don't believe it's as complicated as we want it to be. The simple message from the heart of the Apostle Paul is that disputed matters between brothers ought to be handled by brothers. That disputed matters between brothers ought to be handled within the church. Failure to do so dishonors Christ and discredits the gospel, and may well call into question the genuineness of your profession. That's serious language. But I believe that's what Paul is telling us. I believe that's what he's calling us to. The issues described in this text are issues that are mainly going to bind up in small claims court. I mean, civil matters. We're not talking major crime. We're not talking murder. We're not talking assault. We're talking about disputes. We're talking about matters where you and your neighbor have an argument over the boundary line. He's saying you ought to settle that as brothers. And don't drag the gospel down in some ugly dispute over it. If you're wronged, be wrong for the sake of the gospel. You suffer loss, then suffer loss for the sake of the gospel, and trust God to honor your faithfulness. We're the people of God, and our new life in Christ must cause us to evaluate everything in light of the gospel. We are to be different in our behavior, in our attitude, in our perspective, and in our choices. You are saints, so act like it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're loving and gracious and merciful, but you also speak to us truth. Truth that at times will make us uncomfortable. Truth that at times will challenge us. That will force us to deal with things that we just soon not deal with. But Lord, grant us grace and grant us the courage to reevaluate. Grant us grace and courage to order our lives according to your truth. And grant to us the kind of faith that is so different. It causes those we work with, it causes those we're associated with, to question and want to know why in the world we handled that the way we did, as an opportunity to bring glory to Christ and glory to the gospel as we testify that the difference Christ makes in us and the joy and the life that is ours because of Christ. Father, may the gospel not just be something we affirm with our words on Sunday morning or Sunday night. May it guide our thinking and our living every day. And may we be genuinely gospel people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.